How are you guys doing? Egan taught me to say that. Matthew 23 is our text this morning. Matthew 23, and we'll look this morning at verses 1 to 12. I want to start with something that's a little bit gloomy. It's very gloomy. On November 18th, 1978, in what became known as the Jonestown Massacre, more than 900 members of an American cult called the People's Temple died in a mass suicide murder under the direction of their leader, Jim Jones. The mass suicide murder took place at the so-called Jonestown Settlement in the South American nation of Guyana. Jones had founded what became the People's Temple in Indiana in the 1950s and then relocated his congregation to California in the 1960s. In the 70s, following negative media attention, the powerful, controlling preacher moved with some 1,000 of his followers to the Guyanese jungle, where he promised they would establish a utopian community. On November 18, 1978, U.S. Representative Leo Ryan, who had gone to Jonestown to investigate claims of abuse, was murdered, along with four members of his delegation, by Jonestown gunmen. That same day, Jones ordered his followers to ingest poison-laced punch while armed guards stood by. One-third of the 909 who died that day were children. There are spiritual leaders none should follow. Isn't it true that we spare no effort to protect those we love? Since Matthew's gospel is dedicated to the king and his kingdom, it was entirely appropriate for King Jesus to seek to protect the citizens of his kingdom, the people that he loves. And listen, the greatest danger in the world, do you know what it is? The greatest danger in the world is spiritual in nature. Spiritual deception is real, and the stakes could not be higher. At stake is life in Christ's presence or the second death that separates people from God for all eternity. Now, in verse 1, notice to whom Jesus was speaking. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. Jesus was speaking both to his disciples and to crowds that had gathered around him. He was speaking to those who were already members of his kingdom and to those who might one day believe in him and become members of his kingdom. Now, the warnings of this chapter form a sequel to the blessings of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where the blessed are characterized by eight heart attitudes. And what follows, Matthew 23, 1 to 12, are seven woes pronounced against those who don't have these heart attitudes and would consequently be excluded from his kingdom. Now, if you want to know what woe means, it's the opposite of blessed. And when the Lord says woe, you better listen. It's something very serious, and it's a negative judgment. The blessings one day and the woes another day remind us of the instruction that was given to Moses long ago. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 29, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. And so in this final sermon of the Lord Jesus, Jesus again speaks to matters of the heart. 3 years have passed since he gave the Sermon on the Mount. His teaching ministry had begun with the promise of great blessings. And now it concludes with a series of sober warnings and judgments. You see, Jesus knew something. He knew that deception was already present. And he knew that it would become more onerous and oppressive after he ascended to heaven. He knew the danger to his kingdom would not come from the realms of science and learning, politics and international conflict, or even from natural disasters. The danger of greatest concern and greatest consequence would come from false religion and from false religious men who deny the faith in hypocrisy. Teachers who would come in like wolves disguised as sheep. Well, as the New Testament unfolds, the warning Jesus gave in Matthew 23 were echoed by the apostles John, Paul, Peter, and Jude. And these warnings have special importance for those living in the last days before Jesus returns. In fact, if you glance ahead to Matthew 24, verse 4 and 5, the first sign or world condition prior to Christ's return is stated this way: "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many." Here and in many other passages, believers are warned that the greatest threat that you and I will face on this side of heaven is the threat posed by deceivers and their subtle deception. They are spiritual leaders none should follow. Look again at Matthew 24 and verse 24. "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." And so this morning, I hope you'll look beyond the harshness of the rebukes and the woes that Jesus pronounced on Israel's leaders to sense the loving heart of a king who is passionate to protect his citizens, the people he loves. You know, Jesus is just is being like a loving parent who says, you know, when that guy pulls up and he wants you to get in the car with him and he's offering you candy, don't do it! And that's the same sense that we have here. Jesus is wanting to protect us. See, we must never forget, just as sure as there is a heaven to gain, there is a hell to avoid. Amen? And though out of step with the world's notions where right and wrong are subjective and almost anything goes, Jesus provides clear marks that distinguish those who are true from those who are false. And yet contained in this series of identifying marks are practical applications for each believer, especially for those in leadership positions. In practical terms, Jesus gave a series of tests which equip us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Well, in verse 1 to 3, the stage is set as Jesus drew attention to the specific spiritual leaders he would address and how true believers should respond to them. 23:1-3, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you.'" David Platt, commenting on this passage, writes this: "In a statement of pure irony, Jesus says that the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That is, they have Moses' authority to teach God's word." You know what? God's word is true no matter who holds it in their hands. God's word is true no matter who is teaching it. God's word is the ultimate infallible authority. So whether the preacher is a curmudgeon or the highest example of moral integrity, God's word is God's word. It is true. It is pure. It is faultless. And you know, it doesn't matter if the preacher's motives are pure or tainted. The word preached is still the word that each person is responsible to obey. The fact is, every human teacher is flawed. Every human teacher is a fallen man or woman. There's no alternate category. Paul alluded to teachers with flawed motives in Philippians 1:15-18. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. So, irrespective of who they are and what they're doing, when God's truth is spoken, insofar as it is His truth, Jesus said, you must obey them and do everything they tell you. You know, this calls for discernment, doesn't it? God's word must be carefully distinguished from the words of a man or the words of a group of men. People follow deceivers like Jim Jones and David Koresh and L. Ron Hubbard because the leader impressed them and because he claimed that he was speaking the truth. But like Israel in the Old Testament, the prophet spoke and the people blindly followed. And yet the Lord said this to his people, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord." And in this same chapter in Jeremiah, the Lord spoke again. He said, "Therefore declares the Lord, I'm against the prophets who steal from one another words supposedly from me. Yes, declares the Lord, I'm against the prophets who wag their own tongues and yet declare, the Lord declares." And so we have to be careful to distinguish between the words of God and the words of a man. While each person is responsible to obey God's word, irrespective of the preacher, every teaching must be tested to be sure that it aligns, it agrees with the word of God. And this primary test should be applied to every teaching. You know, does the word of the preacher match up with the word of God? Is the preacher speaking God's word or his own words? 1 John 4:1, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, aside from testing religious teachings by the word of God, Jesus authorized his followers to consider the teacher's manner of life, the way he conducts his life, the way he conducts his ministry. Earlier in Matthew 7:15-20, Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." Well, the fruit that Jesus spoke of here represents the patterns of their life and the patterns of their ministry. When what we observe seems more like thorns and thistles than sweet fruit like grapes and figs, we have every right to question their legitimacy. Are they truly from God? And so Jesus here speaks of what false leaders do in verse 3, the second part of the verse, down to verse 7. And he described four things that false leaders do. First of all, they don't walk their talk. And you might, in other words, say they lack integrity. Jesus said in verse 3, the second part of the verse, "But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." They don't walk their talk. Even though they may preach with eloquence, even though they may preach with apparent enlightenment, we must not follow the example of those who do not practice what they preach. The essence of what Jesus condemned here in Matthew 23 is hypocrisy. In Matthew 23, Jesus calls Israel's leaders hypocrites, listen, six times. The most serious judgments Jesus ever made were reserved for this particular sin. Hypocrisy is play acting. It's pretending to be someone we're not. It's claiming to do things we don't do. The Greek word translated hypocrite derives from the Greek drama and stage where actors wore masks to conceal their true identity and to appear to be someone else. Yet spiritual hypocrisy is deeper. It is more consequential than being fooled by an actor on a stage. The hypocrisy that angers Jesus is deception that is employed to create vulnerability. I mean, think about that again. before luring a child into his vehicle, the child molester often smiles and speaks softly and offers the child a gift. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And false teachers have the same MO. They create vulnerability. The sin that Jesus so vehemently opposed was directed against those who used their aura, their authority, their appearance of piety, like bait piles to deceive people and draw them in. Credentials, degrees, even a superior knowledge of the Scriptures can be used to ensnare people. And here, Jesus again authorizes his people to be fruit inspectors, to look past the tinsel to the tree. The teacher's life must demonstrate harmony between what he preaches and what he practices. And Israel's leaders were hypocrites who lacked integrity. They didn't live out the standards they preached to others. The strongest proof of a teacher's legitimacy, what is it? It's his changed life. The lesson for you, the lesson for me, is obvious. It's hard to overlook. It is imperative for each of us to bring our practice into conformity with the truth that we embrace. I mean, each of us must learn what it means to walk in the Spirit. And though none of us will do this perfectly, though none of us will be completely consistent in this, we must press on toward a life of increased consistency between what we say and how we live. You see, the faith we profess, it isn't validated sitting in a pew on Sunday morning, is it? It isn't validated by the fact that you're here. It's validated as parents in our home, as workers in our workplace, as students on campus. It's validated in the way that we relate to our husband or our wife. It's validated by our friendships. See, we must bring a hard stop to every form of hypocritical inconsistency so that Jesus Christ may be seen in us. That needs to be our ambition. Well, secondly, they load down without lifting. Verse 4. We could say it this way, they lack sympathy and compassion. Because here's what they do. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Well, the picture that Jesus created here is that of a donkey or a camel that is so heavily loaded down it can hardly move. The owner walks alongside carrying nothing but beating and berating the animal if it should stumble or refuse to go any further. Wow, that's a tragic picture, isn't it? The owner has no concern for the animal's feelings or welfare. And this is how the scribes and the Pharisees treated their fellow Jews. People they were called to love and to serve. This is how they treated them. They had people on a leash. They piled on heavy loads of religious regulations and rules and rituals, burdens that were unbearable and impossible to carry. And when the people faltered and failed to keep every requirement, they were looked down on, they were despised, they were ridiculed. And so to failure, they added the burden of guilt. And they constantly reminded people that the only way to please God is by your good works. And as you know, this lie has been perpetrated by virtually every religion in the world. Because, as we know, because as the New Testament teaches, all the work necessary to salvation, all the work necessary to acceptance by God was done by another. It was done by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for us. Amen? Yet certain false teachers in the early church required that certain works be done while prohibiting marriage and the eating of certain foods. And to this day, Catholicism insists on these and certain other legalistic and unscriptural teachings. And despite the message of grace that saves and sanctifies, we have to admit that churches often load people down with unreasonable expectations. They use guilt motivation for just about everything. And I know that some of you have been delivered from that kind of a setting. Let me read something more about the situation at Jonestown, Guyana. Jonestown did not turn out to be the paradise their leader had promised. Temple members worked long days in the fields and were subjected to harsh punishments if they questioned Jones' authority. Their passports were confiscated, their letters home censored, and members were encouraged to inform on one another and forced to attend lengthy late-night meetings. Jones, by then in declining mental health and addicted to drugs, was convinced the U.S. government and others were out to destroy him. He required temple members to participate in mock suicide drills in the middle of the night. This is just a sample of the burdens heaped on the members of the People's Church. Let me remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew 11. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Can I tell you this with full assurance? The way of Jesus Christ is to lift us up, not load us down. The way of Jesus Christ is to lift us up, not load us down. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus deserves the best of our affections, the best of our time, the best of our talents, the best of our energy, the best of our resources. But something is terribly out of whack when church and serving the Lord become an impossible burden, and we find ourselves feeling guilty. We find ourselves unable to say no to anything asked of us. Unlike ranchers who drive their cattle, true spiritual leaders are shepherds who lead their sheep. They gently lead them to green pastures and still waters along paths of righteousness. Yet Israel's leaders drove the people because they lacked sympathy and compassion for them. Mark 6 and verse 34 says, "When Jesus saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." Israel's leaders were merciless in the demands that they heaped on people. People that they were to love and serve. They had no interest in grace. They had no interest in forgiveness. Well, there's a lesson for us here. Galatians 5:1. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." You see, the grace of God lifts. The grace of God liberates, where legal demands and obligations only weigh down and enslave. And our prayer is that this church will always be a place where burdens are lifted. And then, thirdly, they view holiness as a photo op. Look with me at verse 5. "Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long." Deeper problem? They lack true heart-level devotion. Now, having been through a raucous, unconventional campaign season, We know what a photo op is, don't we? It's a situation arranged or staged to portray someone or something in a favorable way. Would you notice the phrase, "Everything they do is done for men to see"? What's the highest motivation in the Christian life? It's this, the glory of God, right? The glory of God. But these leaders were all about self-glory. What we do as believers must be done for God's praise, not for our own. You know, as one Christian coach so accurately said, I've mentioned this before, he told his team, "We play for an audience of one." Of one. Who is that one? But God. But Israel's leaders were all about looking good. And they made the leather verse packets or boxes worn on their foreheads extra wide. Reminds me of the Pontiac ad that insists, "Wider is better." You know, "Mine is wider than yours." We all know what that means. By the way, isn't that exactly what God had in mind? People wearing boxes on their heads? He who sits in the heavens will laugh, Psalm 2. Four times in the Pentateuch, God commanded that his law was to be upon the hands and the foreheads of his people as a reminder of him. What was his intention? His intention was that their thoughts and actions be guided by his word. That was his intention, not that a box be worn on the head. And yet as time passed, God's true intention was replaced by this artificial display of piety. There's no record of phylacteries being worn until about 400 BC. So in effect, a box of verses worn on their heads replaced the obedience that God desired from the heart. And like a wedding ring on the finger of a married person, tassels or fringes were to be worn as a reminder that God's Old Testament people were set apart to him. Numbers 15, 38 to 40. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. Jesus himself wore tassels. And it was these tassels or fringes that the woman with the hemorrhage touched and was healed. Yet in their passion to look good, in their passion to be seen of men, the Jewish leaders distorted the meaning of the tassel. If wider phylacteries were more spiritual, then longer tassels must have the same effect. And once again, these false leaders were all about appearances. They were all about looking good in the sight of men. Earlier, the Lord Jesus addressed this matter of wanting to be seen. In Matthew 6 and verse 1, he said, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Then in verse 5, he said, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Do you know when true spirituality is evident? Do you know when true spirituality shows up? It shows up when nobody's watching. When nobody's watching. Heart-level devotion doesn't need a platform. It doesn't need the applause of a crowd. It doesn't need anybody's recognition or acknowledgement. Jesus said true spirituality consists of righteous deeds done anonymously and prayers prayed in the seclusion of a closet. True spirituality proceeds from our hearts because we love God and want to please him. He is the solitary audience that we play for. So, beware of those who seek men's approval. Beware of those who play to the crowd. There have been many who have done this in the name of Christ. They sit on ornate furniture surrounded by elegant draperies and impressive statuary. They wear long flowing robes, you know, and it makes them appear to glide instead of walking like normal human beings. They boast of their sacrifices, they boast of their contributions to humanity, but all of this is done selfishly to be seen and applauded by men. And what did Jesus say? That applause, they have their reward. That's it. That's all they're going to have, because there's not going to be any from me. The lesson for believers is clear. Like a spiritual EKG, we're challenged to consider why and for whom we do what we do. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul wrote, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Again, in Colossians 3:23 and 24, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. But the false leader uses ministry for his own aggrandizement, but the true leader is in it for the Lord and his glory. Well, finally, they seek recognition and preeminence, verse 6 and 7. And we might say it this way, they are self-serving and lack humility. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. Well, the religious leaders in Israel were literally competing with each other for the seats at the table where they could be closest to the host and the focal point, the center of attention. They loved designated parking. They loved to be promoted, to be first in line. You know, it was this ego-centered spirit that prompted James and John to persuade their mother to ask Jesus to appoint them to be seated at his right and left hand in the kingdom. You remember that from Matthew chapter 20. You know, today, pastors are sometimes tempted to use their positions and the activities that they're involved in for their own gratification and glory. Could such a thing happen? Churches contribute to this when they prop their pastor up with unjustified distinction. At the root of this posturing is pride, and it's the desire to be exceptional. You know, exceptional. Notice, they love to have men call them rabbi. In that day, to be called rabbi was equivalent to supreme one, excellency, most knowledgeable one, great one. The Jews loved to hear people call them by titles like these. It was like a burst of helium to the balloon of their egos. And so here, King Jesus gave four characteristics of spiritual leaders that none should follow or trust. He gave them to protect his citizens from deception and from error. False teachers don't walk their talk. They load down without lifting. They view holiness as a photo op, and they selfishly seek recognition and preeminence. And yet, just before Jesus addresses the scribes and the Pharisees, he turns to address his followers. What true leaders and followers must not do, verse 8 to 10. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. Well, here's a passage that must be carefully interpreted in light of its context. Because we might ask, you know, did Jesus intend that a ban be put on every title? I mean, including rabbi, master, father, teacher? You know, I don't think so. I don't think so. See, we know from the New Testament that titles like apostle, elder, pastor, deacon, evangelist, teacher, even father, appear frequently. What Jesus forbids is not the title itself. What Jesus is forbidding is the attitude of superiority that so often attaches itself to a title. He's forbidding his people from requiring others to refer to them by one of these exalted titles. That's how you will address me. That's how you will speak to me. I love how Chuck Swindoll counsels men seeking a doctorate degree. He says, get it, then get over it. You know, get it, then get over it. You know, it's that get over it part that some really struggle with. Degrees and titles can so quickly go to our heads. The fact that Jesus isn't opposed to every title is confirmed by several statements. He says, you have only one master and you are all brothers. You have one Father, and he is in heaven, and you have one teacher, the Christ. What Jesus prohibits is those who egotistically claim that they are special in an exceptional and exclusive way. And this is the claim so often made by religious and cult leaders. They claim that God revealed himself to them, and that God has given them secret insight not given to anyone else. Because of this special revelation, because of this superior insight, they should be honored. They should be followed. You know, but more than just bearing a title, they demand that others recognize their superiority. Diotrephes was such a man. And 3 John 9 says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. Loves to be first. And then too, in Christ's letter to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus said, "But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Nicolaitans, what's that? Well, the Greek word nikeo means to conquer. Laitan refers to the laity or the common people. It means those who conquer the laity or the common people. In the development of the church, there arose a religious hierarchy where titles and a pecking order were of great importance. And the hierarchy conquers, it lords over the people. Men of title and position tend to draw people to themselves and away from Christ. And so Jesus prohibits his followers from taking to themselves titles that usurp the glory and honor and praise that belong to him alone. And then finally, as we conclude, what separates the true from the false? And again, it's an attitude of the heart. Verse 11 and 12, "The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The hypocrisy exposed in verse 3 to 10 can be reduced to one characteristic, selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. And Jesus here warns his followers of spiritual leaders who are in it for themselves. They lack spirit-produced integrity. They lack sympathy and compassion. They lack true heart-level devotion. They lack humility, and they crave the recognition their title demands. In every respect, they're unlike the Jesus they claim to represent. And what's Jesus saying? Their example must not be followed. Don't get in the car with them. You know, a model of true leadership is found in the example of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, he wrote, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." There it is. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And then to the Philippian believers, we read it a few minutes ago, he wrote this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And then that attitude is explained to us in the rest of the passage. So in these verses, King Jesus is seeking to protect his citizens from ungodly men who masquerade as spiritual leaders and truth tellers. There will always be spiritual leaders that none should follow, and we can expect there to be an increase in the days before Christ's return. And just as we lovingly protect our own children, Jesus wants to protect us from spiritual deception and error. And but within his judgments, we see the kind of leaders and the kind of followers that we ought to be. May God help us to be true. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It is true and right altogether. It exposes us as we are, and it demonstrates for us who we ought to be. And so we pray that our heart's desire would be to bring our lives into conformity with the truth of your word, that you might be glorified in us, that people might see Jesus in the way that we live, in the way that we speak, in the way that we act, and in our motives. For we pray in his precious and holy name. Amen.